Tonight we're reading in Revelation chapter 10. And we will read verse 1. And then we're going to read down at verse 5. We could read the whole thing and it would be a blessing, but you can read your Bible at home yourself. So we'll read verse 1 of chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand, and if you had a revised version, it would say his right hand, which is correct. He lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, to understand that expression, you'll have to understand that this particular use of the word time is the idea of delay, that there should be delay no longer, and that gives you the sense of that statement. Chapter 11, now in verse 1. And there was given me, this is John now, the writer, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they, that is the Gentile nations, tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now look down with me, if you will, please. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer, shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt in the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, that is, they're raptured to heaven. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, that is, the rest, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, their thrones that is, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, excuse me, Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give us reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And I trust God will bless the reading of his word. It is the holy word of God, and God has promised to bless it. I'm sure that anyone looking at the chart that's behind me would know that the chief event on this entire chart is the second advent. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The second coming of Christ, when He comes to the earth as the King in glory and majesty and power, is the greatest event of the future. And we believe that that event is the event for which all creation waits. I know that all who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity long for the day when the Lord Jesus will reign. But the fact that He's coming for a second advent takes us back to the fact that He came for the first advent. And when He came that first time, hardly anyone was waiting for Him. There was an old lady by the name of Anna who was 80 years of age. There was an old man by the name of Simeon. There were very few people in Israel who waited for the coming of the Savior. Even though the Old Testament scriptures were full of the truth of His coming, very few waited for Him to come. But He did come. The Word of God was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus came. And He who came to die in shame upon the cross said, "I will come again." And we believe He will come again. Now, when He came to suffer on the cross, He came as the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. When He comes to the air, which could happen tonight, it could happen at any moment that the Lord Jesus could come to the air and give the shout that would call from earth every blood-bought soul, every soul who knows Christ as their Savior. The rapture could take place at any moment. But when He comes to the air, He's coming as the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom, and the church, the blood-bought people of God in this day, from every nation, from every kindred and tongue, they are His bride. But when He comes to the earth, He comes as the King. And there are at least 7 years between that coming to the air as the bridegroom and His coming to the earth as the King. Now that may help you to fit in what we have read tonight. I read in chapter 10, and I'm not going to spend much time at chapter 10. I'm going to try to move rather quickly through it if I can. But there are things that we have to see in chapter 10 before we can understand what we have read in chapter 11. You see, from chapter 10 and verse 1, away on to chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation, verse 20 of the 14th chapter, all the events that are described in that, in those verses, from the beginning of chapter 10 to the 20th verse of chapter 14, it's what we call a parenthesis. That is, it does not advance the time. And maybe I can explain that to you a little more simply. Here's a seven-sealed book, and we've been speaking of that in the nights past. That seven-sealed book contains the story of how the Lord Jesus will sit upon His own throne. He's not on His own throne tonight. You know, I was saved for many years before I understood that. I'm rather ashamed of the fact that there are many things that I should have known that I did not know. But I'm certain there are many things yet that I don't know. But I'm not glad I ever learned that very simple fact, that the Lord Jesus tonight is upon the Father's throne in heaven. Because that's what He says in verse 21 of Revelation 3, that He has sat down with His Father on His throne. So He's not on His own throne yet. He won't be on His own throne until He comes as the King. And then He will sit upon His own throne in glory and majesty and power. He's going to occupy that throne. So that book tells how the Lord Jesus will occupy the throne. And as we've seen in the nights past, there were seven judgments related to that seven-sealed book. And the seventh seal, when it was opened, revealed seven angels with seven trumpets. And we've been going through the judgments that fell as those trumpets were sounded. They are truly judgment trumpets. And as the trumpets sounded, judgments fell upon the earth. So it's very simple now to see that the seven trumpets come out of the seals. Particularly out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpets. And then out of the seventh trumpet come these seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God. And you wouldn't have to be a mathematician to understand that if the trumpets come out of the seals and the bowls come out of the trumpets, then they don't happen simultaneously. They happen consecutively. That is, you have the seals first, the trumpets next, and the bowls last. And that should be very helpful to you. So, the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of these bowls describe the events of what is called here Daniel's 70th week. This period of time that covers just about that much space on the chart. So, when the seals are opened, the time is progressing. When the trumpets sound, the time is moving on. When the bowls are poured out, you have an acceleration in the speed, but the time is moving on. But you see, in chapter 11, in chapter 10, in fact, in chapter 11, and chapter 12, and chapter 13, and chapter 14, the time is not moving on. We have other events related to these events. So we call it a parenthesis. Well, that's very important to understand because it'll only be that will help you to understand what we have read tonight. Because we have read about the king on his throne. Did you notice what we read in chapter 11? That the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's verse 15 of chapter 11. And yet, there must be many events that will happen on earth before he actually does sit on his throne. So how do we explain that? This is a parenthesis. And sometimes in this parenthesis, it is looking at things that have already happened. Sometimes it's looking forward to things that will happen. So we're looking now at events related to the other events, but it is not going on consecutively according to the time sequence. I know that may not be all that simple, but I trust that you will understand from what has been explained about it now and see that we are looking tonight at the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, in chapter 10, you have another mighty angel. And there are three times in the book of the Revelation that the Lord Jesus is described in this way. Now, I know that there's a lot of different ways of interpreting these passages. And if you want to say that the beginning of chapter 10 is an angel and not the Lord Jesus, then I certainly wouldn't try to put up a great argument with you. But I want to just say this. The Lord Jesus is not an angel. And an angel is not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. This Bible teaches that there is an eternal Father. I never met anybody that denied that. I never really met a person that belonged to any kind of a religion, even a liberal modernist religion that calls itself Christian at all, that wouldn't admit that there is an eternal Father. I was talking to a man one day who denies that the Lord Jesus is God. He denies that the Lord Jesus was the eternal Son. And I said to him, "Do you believe in that God is the Father?" "Yes," he said, "I do." I said, "Do you believe he's an eternal Father?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "If he was the eternal Father, what was he the Father of?" He said, "I don't know." "Well, sir," I said, "it's as simple as one and one make two, that you cannot have an eternal Father unless you have an eternal Son." That was very simple, wasn't it? You see, you cannot possibly have an eternal Father without an eternal Son. The Lord Jesus is not an angel. He's the Son of God. He's God from eternity. In fact, Micah tells us that he had no beginning of days and he had no end of life. But he did have a beginning of days on earth. He did have a beginning of days at Bethlehem as far as earth is concerned. But the one who was born in Bethlehem, he's the Lord from eternity. That's a very great truth. But I believe that in the book of the Revelation, three times the Lord Jesus is described as an angel. He appeared in angelic form on these three occasions. Now some may have some problem with that. Why say that the Lord Jesus is an angel here? Well, if I were to take you back to the Old Testament, you would understand it very quickly. I'll just give you one verse. It's found away back in Isaiah 63. And I'll read it for you. It says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." That is God. "And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity redeemed them and bare them and carried them." Who did it say redeemed them? The angel of his presence. Who's the Redeemer? There's only one Redeemer in all this Bible, the Lord Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God who became the Redeemer of lost sinners. And yet there in Isaiah 63, he is described as the angel of his presence, the angel of the covenant, our Lord Jesus. Now I believe that in the book of the Revelation, the three times the Lord Jesus is described as a mighty angel, in chapter 7, he is seen performing an act as a prophet, a prophetic act. In chapter 8, he is seen performing an act as a priest, a priestly act. And in chapter 10, he performs a kingly act. So you have the Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And truly he is that. All throughout the Bible, the Lord Jesus is seen as the prophet and the priest and the king. Now, here in chapter 10, this mighty angel is described as coming out of heaven. He's clothed with the Shekinah glory cloud. There's a rainbow like a crown about his head. His face is as the sun shining in its strength. His feet are as pillars of fire. His voice is as when a lion roareth. And his position? He plants one foot on the land. And he plants another foot on the sea. And he says, there shall be delay no longer. And he raises his right hand to heaven. And he claims it all for God. Who is he? He's the rightful ruler. He's the one who has the right to take this book and to open the seals of it. Because he's the righteous reign. He's the righteous ruler. He's God's king. That's the way I see him at the beginning of chapter 10. And there's a great reason why he is introduced that way in chapter 10. You see, in chapter 13, you have a false ruler. And we're going to be taking the next couple of meetings at least with the subject of the false ruler. He's Satan's great masterpiece, this man. He is the Antichrist. I'll say that very emphatically tonight, and then I'll try to prove it to you in nights to come. He is the personal Antichrist. He is Satan's great masterpiece. There are only two men in the Bible that I know of that Satan indwelt. One of them was Judas Iscariot. At the supper that night, in the upper room, Satan entered into Judas, and he went out to betray the Lord Jesus to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And into this man, Satan enters. He becomes the very embodiment of Satan. The power of Satan is displayed in him. Satan gives him his power, gives him his authority, gives him his throne, and gives him his victories over the nations. He is Satan's man. And this imposter, this paper lion, this man who is the false ruler, the usurper, he's going to be introduced in chapter 13. And before he's introduced in chapter 13, the Spirit of God wants us to know who the rightful king is. And I would suggest to you that that's why chapter 11 ends as it does. That the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. I'm glad the Lord Jesus is coming as the king. It is not wrong to sing that the king is coming. And I am looking forward with great anticipation to the day when the Lord Jesus will reign and rule in righteousness and glory and majesty. The King is truly coming. We sing a hymn in our Believer's Hymn Book. It's in the supplement. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. Do you notice what it says there in chapter 10? There shall be delay no longer. Way back in this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, somewhere here on the chart, if I can put my eye upon it, well, it says Daniel 70th week there. The prophecy is in Daniel 9 in verse 27. That's the greatest time prophecy in the Bible. And in that prophecy, you have a period of 490 years. From the time that Jerusalem was rebuilt, the decree was given in the reign of Artaxerxes, the Persian king, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, until Messiah, the prince. Those 70 heptads were determined. And God's purposes were going to be fulfilled in those 70 weeks of years and that 490 years. And after 69 of those sevens, Messiah was to be cut off. You know, if I was an unbeliever, I surely wouldn't go near the Bible. I would keep as far away from it as I ever could. And I think in that you have the secret of why the Bible lies on the shelf of many a home and is never taken down. Because if I didn't believe this book, I would keep far away from it. Lest when I read it, I would be convinced of the great truth of it. Because in that passage in Daniel 9, it says actually this, if I can give it to you in simple language. It says after 483 years, and it gives us the starting point of that 483 years, and it gives us the end of it. Messiah was to be cut off. Exactly 483 years from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding up on a colt, to the very day 483 years were fulfilled. And do you know that day the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on that colt? Do you know that before that week was finished, a cross rose upon Golgotha's hill? And the Savior was nailed to the tree. He was cut off. The prophecy was right on time. The Word of God was fulfilled exactly. That's what I meant when I said, all the Scriptures told that He was coming to die. Few were waiting for Him, but He did come and He did die. Now that first promise was fulfilled. It was not only fulfilled, but it was fulfilled exactly when God said it should be fulfilled. Wouldn't it be folly to think that the second promise will fail? I don't believe it will. The Lord Jesus is coming. And His coming to the air could take place tonight, and if I were not saved, I would tremble. There will be delay no longer, chapter 10 says. God's purposes will be fulfilled in this blessed one who comes. There'll be delay no longer. Delay about what? Judgment will no longer be delayed. The wrath of God will no longer be delayed. There'll be judgment. There'll be glory. The reign of the Prince of Peace will no longer be delayed. There shall be delay no longer. In fact, it says the mystery of God shall be finished. It'll be summed up. It'll be completed. God will fully bring to pass all that He has said. And I'm waiting for that day when God will do it. And I'm sure He will do it, because He has not failed yet to bring to pass what He has said. Be an awful mistake, you see, to think that hell isn't real, that heaven isn't real, that God will not punish sin. The Bible says, because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the children of men is wholly set in them to do evil. People often mock at God. There's a remarkable thing that happened in the state of Wisconsin years ago. I doubt if you've ever heard this. Some of you may have. But in a little town called B-Town, where there's an assembly of believers, assembly of Christians now, about the turn of the century, back 82 years ago, one evening in a bar in that little town of B-Town, and there are about five bars there right now, as far as I know. It's only a little village. But that particular night, a group of men were drinking, and they were what they call having a good time. And a man came in by the name of Lord. That was the man's last name, L-O-R-D, Lord. And a man there that was drinking, along with his friends, made this suggestion. He said, let's have the Lord's Supper. Now, he must have been a man who knew something about the Bible. He had had some kind of religious training. And he said, let's have the Lord's Supper. And there in that bar that night, I think they used beer. And they used bread. And they had a mock Lord's Supper. And what I'm relating, you'll find soon enough, are solid facts. This truly happened. That week, a plague broke out in that town, and I have been there often, and I have walked up and down amidst the rows of the common graves, where so many died in that plague that they didn't dig them individual graves. They dug a trench. Now the reason they did that was because it was a plague. And those who had to bury the bodies were afraid that they would contract the plague. And they dug three rows of trenches, and they put the bodies into those trenches. And they covered them over. And those common graves stand on the hill above V-Town. I've often been there. A man by the name of Jameson preached in that town at that time. He was a Methodist clergyman. And Mr. Jameson was a saved man. And God used his preaching mightily. Four people got saved. And Mr. Jameson learned the truth years later of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his son was a man we knew and loved very well, L.G. Jameson, Buzz we used to call him, who preached the gospel around that area and saw many people saved. Those people mocked at God. But that was one occasion when God didn't allow men to mock. He cut them down. Now that's not normal. In our day, God endures the mockery of sinners. In the day that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 10, they'll be delayed no longer. God will pour out His wrath upon sinners. I wouldn't think it would be anything but folly to go on without the Savior. Now, there's a little book here at the close of chapter 10, and I just want to say something about it. I believe this little book has in it the purposes of God. And John is told to eat the book, and it is sweet in his mouth. But when it goes down into his stomach, it's bitter. Now, I want to tell you about that book. That book has a sweet taste, because it really tells how the Lord Jesus is going to reign. But it was bitter in his stomach, because there's going to be wrath that will fall upon sinners. I don't enjoy preaching about wrath. Do you see this expression on the chart right here? The wrath of God. I don't know anything more fearful. I don't know anything that strikes terror to my heart like thinking of the wrath of God. No wonder it was bitter in his stomach. Though it was sweet to his taste because it told how Christ will reign. But in it was the story of judgments. Now, John ate the little book. He made it his own, in other words. And that's the way a person gets saved. I'm using this as an illustration. But let me tell you now exactly how a person gets saved as this Bible describes it. When a person finds out, I'm guilty, I'm lost, I'm perishing, I'm hell deserving, I'm nothing but a sinner before God, they can't save themselves. They need a Savior. But how do you get Christ? He's the Savior. Everybody will tell you that Christ is the Savior. That's why He died on the cross. He died for the world. He died for sinners. But how can that death of the Savior on the cross benefit me personally? How can it be made mine? How do I get it? That's where the big difference comes in. Now, some people say you get it by being baptized. And we believe in baptism, but that's not how you get God's salvation. Some people say you get it by joining the church and taking the communion and doing the best you can. No, that's not God's salvation. In fact, it tells us it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Some people say, well, if I go forward and I pray and I ask God to forgive me, that's how I get it. You can't find that in the Bible either. You know, some people think if they confessed all their sins, God would forgive them. But I've often said to people, do you think you could confess all your sins? Immediately they begin to think and they say, well, how could I remember them all? You know, if that's how you got saved, you know what it would mean? It would mean that the people with the best memory have the best hope of heaven. That's what it would mean. I have a memory that I use all the time. I use it every day. And if that's about the only advantage physically I know to being a preacher. Because I use my memory constantly and I trust it and I rely on it. And maybe I could remember quite a few of my sins. Maybe somebody here could remember far more of their sins than I can remember of mine. That would mean you had a better chance of getting to heaven than me. Yes. No, getting saved is not confessing all your sins. You couldn't remember them. But you can confess your sinnership. That's a different thing.
You can confess, this is all I am. I'm nothing but a sinner, and I deserve God's judgment. But how can that be made at all in that work on Calvary? What did John do with the little book? He ate it. There's nothing more personal than eating. When a person eats something, it becomes their own. They ingest it. It becomes theirs. They take it in for themselves. That's exactly how you get saved. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Him, is when you take His death to be your death. And what He suffered to be the suffering you should feel. And Christ died for the ungodly, you say. Yes, He did. And I'm ungodly. And therefore I know He died for me. It has to be personal, you see. No one else can eat for you. You must eat for yourself. So John eats the little book. He makes it his own. Now in chapter 11, we have a passage of the Bible that has a great interest for a lot of people. The main subject of the first part of chapter 11 are two witnesses. That's the main subject of the first part. Two witnesses for God. In fact, these two men are a combination of the greatest powers ever given to any of God's servants. And you'll notice that if you go down the list of what they could do, it was the things actually that Moses did, and it was the things that Elijah did. And Moses was the great lawgiver, and Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. So these two men are mighty men for God. But there's a very interesting thing at the beginning of chapter 11. You'll notice that there was given unto John a reed. Now that's a reed. That'll explain it better than telling you in words. That's a reed. It's a stick. And that's exactly what was given to John. Just like you use a yardstick, 3 feet long, 36 inches, he was given a reed. And he was told to measure. You notice, he said, the angel said to him, measure the temple of God and the altar. Now, I could tell you what the measurement of the temple is, and I could tell you what the measurement of the altar is, but notice what it says next. And them that worship therein. You know, I can understand measuring the temple because the temple just had a certain dimension in height, in width, in depth. You could have measured it so many reeds long. They could have told you exactly. The altar, well, it wouldn't be too difficult to measure the altar. You could just measure the width of it and the height of it and the square of it. Wouldn't be too difficult. How would you measure the people? How could you measure the worshipers? Why, that's a different story altogether. And yet, as if it were all the same thing, John is told to measure the worshipers. What did you do to count them? No, to measure them. How tall they are? No, no. What kind of worship was going up to God from them? It's only God who can measure worshipers. Only God can tell what is in the heart. And so here are people who profess to be worshiping God, but are they real? Many of them are false. Many of them are not real. As you go down the chapter, you'll find that out. The very city where that temple is called here Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now God does measure us. He really weighs us. Remember back in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar was the king of Babylon, and he had a terrible dream. And you remember that Daniel was brought in to interpret it. And at least he saw the writing on the wall. His father, his grandfather had had the dream, but he saw the writing on the wall. It was not a dream. It was the fingers of a man's hand writing over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and his countenance was changed, and his knees actually shook so badly that they smote one against another. And he called for his astrologers and his soothsayers to come and tell him what that writing meant. And Daniel came in, and Daniel told him, the writing is this, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And whenever he came to that word to interpret it, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, he told Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. So Belshazzar, by God, had been weighed. God weighs hearts. He knows where there's reality and where there's only a sham. And that's the idea of the measuring of these worshipers. Some were real. They're Jews that are worshiping in the temple at the altar. They are Jews. Some of these Jews are true children of God. Some of them are just deceivers. but they are measured. They are actually weighed. I wonder, in a meeting tonight, seeing God knows every heart, how is it with you and God tonight? How do you stand in the divine presence? God knows the heart. That's a solemn thing. Way back here when these seven churches are addressed, the Lord Jesus said seven times, I know, I know, I know. He knows the heart and He knows the thoughts. So there's no sham will stand in His presence. But now, these two witnesses stand up for God. And oftentimes the question is asked, who are the two witnesses? I'm sure that you've heard this. Many people have told us that the two witnesses speak of testimony for God. And this is all the remnant testimony for God in that day. Well, I'm not just willing to do those kind of gymnastics. I really believe the two witnesses are two witnesses. In fact, as I go down this chapter, this is the way I read it. This is the literal city of Jerusalem. Even though that it is called Sodom and Egypt, it is clearly identified as the city where our Lord was crucified. And only one city answers to that description, Jerusalem. So this is the literal city of Jerusalem. I believe that the time periods here are actual days and months. In other words, when it says Jerusalem is to be trodden down 40 and 2 months, that is actually 40 and 2 months, a period of 3.5 years. When it says that these men were able to testify as God's servants for 1,260 days, 1,260 days, I take it to be 1,260 days. When it says that their dead bodies lay in the street of the city for 3.5 days, I believe it's 3.5 days. Well, you'll be thinking, I'm a very simple fella. Don't I know this is a book of symbols? And there's all kinds of signs here? And why don't I interpret them? Because I don't believe that these are symbols. I believe these are literal statements. The city is real. The time periods are real. The two witnesses are two actual men. Not men raised from the dead, not Moses and Elijah come back to earth again, but two men of that time who come in all the power of Moses and Elijah, but are actually two men who live in that day. And those two men may be alive now. I wouldn't be at all surprised that this man is alive now. I wouldn't be at all surprised that the false prophet is alive now. The great actors of this end time are not far away. Likely in the world now. They haven't yet come to the front. They haven't yet been manifested. And the two witnesses are two Jews that God has saved. And they become God's witnesses during this time. The earthquake is a genuine earthquake. The plagues and the drought and the 7,000 slain are real. The death of the two witnesses is a real death. And they lie there in the streets of Jerusalem. And the whole world sees them. Now, did you ever go to Jerusalem? No. I've never been there. At least one lady in the meeting tonight was in Jerusalem only a few weeks ago. I've never been there. But if I were here in this world at this time, and I'm not going to be, thank God, I'm going to be with Christ in heaven. But all who are in the world at this time will see these two men. How can the whole world see two men in a city that for some of them will be halfway around the earth? Well, you know how it can easily be. No problem in our day. For the photograph will be flashed from a satellite and be on every television screen in the world. The bodies of two men lying in the streets of Jerusalem. So it really takes modern technology to fulfill what the Bible says. That the whole world will see these two men lying there in the street. And they won't even allow them to bury their bodies. They'll just let them lie there. And in 3.5 days, God raised them. They're resurrected and they stand up. And the whole world sees it. And it causes great fear to fall upon men. For these two prophets were truly servants of God. I'm glad I don't have the business of these two prophets. You know, they never could tell about the blood. They never could preach about the death of the Savior. They never can tell sinners to flee from the wrath to come.
They would never be able to tell them there's a Savior for you now if you'll have Him. They only had one kind of a message, and that was wrath. Coming wrath. Doom and judgment. I'm glad that's not my message. I can warn sinners, and I must, if I'm a faithful servant of Christ. I must warn them of coming judgment. But I can tell them how to escape it. To flee to Christ. To trust in Him. The storm is coming. But Christ is the shelter in the time of storm. So these two men had an awful work to do. Yet God raises them up when they're killed. And then God catches them up. And they go up to heaven. Isn't it interesting that immediately you have this announcement made. The two wolves are past. And the third wolf now cometh. And the seventh angel sounds. The seventh trumpet blows. And you know, the seventh trumpet is going to be the introduction of those seven bulls. Because you see, that's the other side of this scroll. If I had a scroll up here tonight, if I had the type of thing that really a scroll was made out of, it was actually a long piece of either parchment made out of the reeds that grew in the Nile Valley, in the Nile Delta. And when it was rolled up like this. The way I'm rolling up this paper napkin, it was rolled up. And whenever they broke a seal, of course, the scroll had been entirely rolled, the way you see it here. And then when they broke a seal, they would open it up as far as the first seal and read it. And then there's another seal, and you can't open it any further until you break that seal. Then you open it up that far and read it. Then you break another seal and you open it up that far. And you go on through the whole seven seals. And the whole scroll is now unrolled. There it all is. Well, there's no more to tell, is there? Yes, there's more. Turn it over. There's a story on the other side. That's exactly what you have here. See, the role is reversed here. You have the other side of it. And the blowing of that seventh trumpet is going to be the other side of the scroll. And these bowls of wrath are going to be poured out. But wait a minute. It's not going to happen right away. Because in chapter 11, before the bowls that are full of the wrath of God are poured out upon the earth, you have a wondrous statement made. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And if you look at these verses in chapter 11, this is what it says. It tells us that the time has come. You notice? It says the time has come for the nations to be angry. Now, if you've read your Bible carefully, you'll know exactly what that is. That's Psalm 2. The nations angry. Nations without God. You know, that's one of the solemnest warnings of the Bible. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And those nations that have forgotten God, when God's judgment is poured out on them, and those two witnesses stand to testify against them, they're going to be angry. The nations are angry. And it says the time of His wrath has come. The time of His wrath. I've never read that, but what I have, thank God, that this is not the time of His wrath. This is the time of His salvation. This is the time of His loving welcome. But this will be the time of His wrath when the seventh trumpet sounds. Then it says, it's time for the dead to be judged. That takes us away on here to the great white throne. But no, that's not going to be for over 1,000 years yet. God is looking at a panoramic view of the whole thing. And He says the time of the dead that they should be judged has come. And the reward of the prophets, the servants of God, and the saints, and all who fear Thy name. What do we have here? Well, I can explain it to you in a simple way. Back in chapter 1, God is described as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And that's the description that is given of God in several places throughout the book of the Revelation. The one who is. And I told you the other night, that's His eternal being. The one who was. Whenever you have the one who was, you're looking back to the cross. He became a man. He died. He was here on earth. And then the one who is to come, the Almighty. And this is His coming. Now in chapter 11, you have those words again. And the translators of our King James Version thought they would help the Bible out a little bit. And they added something to it that wasn't in the text at all. It's right there in your Bible, but it is not in the original text. Verse 25 of Revelation chapter 11. If you look at that verse with me now, or verse 15, I beg your pardon. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now look at verse 17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and your Bible says, wast, and art to come. You see those words, and art to come, those four words? They are not in the original text at all. The translators thought they would put them in to complete the sentence. They completed the sentence, but they made havoc of the meaning. Because doesn't it say up there in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever? He has already come then. You see, what you have described at the close of chapter 11 is this event. Right here, the Lord has come. And when He comes, it won't any longer be said that He is and He was and He is to come. And what you have there in verse 17 is, His will be an eternal kingdom that will never end, that will never fail. Way back in the book of Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is sitting upon the throne of heaven. And one approaches Him like unto the Son of Man. And there is given to the Son of Man a kingdom that is universal and goes on forever and ever. It shall never end. Nothing else could satisfy either the heart of God or the heart of believers. We're looking for an eternal kingdom that will never fade, that will never cease. And in that day when the kings come, the words of our hymn will be fulfilled. Kings shall fall down before Him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore Him. His praise all people sing, for He shall have dominion o'er river, sea, and shore. Far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing shall soar, the Lord Jesus will have universal dominion. Would you give Him dominion now? Would you acknowledge His authority? Would you give to Him the place of Savior and Lord in the present time? Every believer bows at His feet now. And although He's rejected and despised by men, they give to the Lord Jesus the place of King in their hearts. Is the Lord Jesus the King today? He is to His subjects. And all who trust in Him are His subjects. I'm a member of His body. That's in relation to the church. I'm a subject of the King. That's in relation to the coming kingdom. And I give to Him the authority over my life. King of my life. If you're a believer, you can sing this in truth tonight. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. He's going to come. The King is coming. When we were preaching in the big Seneca College there in Toronto 3 years ago, and if the Lord will, we expect to be there again this fall. Mr. Paisley and I expect to be there. And I would ask you to pray that God will bless that effort. The auditorium was totally filled when we were there 3 years ago. And there's much prayer going up to God. There was a prayer meeting last Saturday night in the city of Toronto for those coming meetings this fall. And at those meetings, some of the brethren wanted to make a motto on the invitations. They wanted to put on it, the King is coming. And some of our brethren seemed to object to that. They thought they should say that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. He's coming to the air. But the King is coming too. He's coming to the earth. And we're waiting for the coming of the King.